Turn please to Psalm 2. Foundations are vital, aren't they? Without a solid, deep foundation, a building is unstable. If you don't learn the basic foundational skills of playing an instrument or playing sport, you can't make any progress in the rest. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are deliberately placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms because they're both foundations of the book of Psalms and for the Christian in general. Some people think that they even used to be one unit, with the theme of them together being those who are blessed or happy. Notice how Psalm 1 begins with blessed is the man, and Psalm 2 ends with blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 is the first psalm because it deals with the most urgent matter for us as individuals, our destiny, where we are going. Will it be eternal life with God forever, flourishing in this life as one of God's people, or being blown away in God's righteous anger at your sin in eternal punishment? So Psalm 1 sort of focuses in on the individual foundation. Psalm 2 then takes a step backwards and shows us the big picture. The big picture being that the world belongs to God and to God's anointed or chosen king. This psalm is very, very significant. It feels very weighty theologically. Lots of good themes here, and they all sort of converge on Jesus Christ. He is the one around whom the whole universe revolves and around whom our lives as Christians revolve. I want to think about it in four sections, four points, and four speakers, okay, really. So verses 1 and 3, we have the author of the psalm speaking, or the narrator. And I think we have God the Father in verses 4 to 6, God the Son, verses 7 to 9, and God the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. And hopefully that will become clear as I go through. So firstly, the narrator or the author, he sets the scene in verses 1 to 3. What is the scene that he sets? Well, it's the world's hatred towards God. It's the world's hatred towards God and towards his chosen king. Now, this is simply the air that Christians have breathed over the centuries. Hatred against God and against Jesus Christ. That's been the norm since Jesus. And there are obvious manifestations of this hatred, aren't there? Think of the Communist Party in China and their efforts to almost literally stamp out Christians and Christianity. The atheistic regime in North Korea, Islamic militants around the world doing their best to physically eradicate Christians in their hatred of them. We have the outspoken secular humanists and atheists in our own nation, or homosexual activists determined to truly rid our nation of God's design and God's standards. They all clearly set themselves against God, as the kings and the rulers are said to do in Psalm 2, and against his anointed Jesus Christ, that they openly reject him. And that's the heart, isn't it, of all those who are without Christ. It's a rejection of God and his rule. They echo the words of the ruler's citizens in Jesus' parable in Luke 19 and verse 14. We don't want this man to reign over us. That's the heart of the rulers and of all who are opposed to Christ, of all those without him. This was true of those who put Jesus to death. Psalm 2 is quoted by believers in Acts chapter 4 when they're gathered to pray. In the early days of the gospel expansion, the believers gathered there in Jerusalem after perhaps the supreme outworking of hatred against Christ, putting him to death. And they quote these words in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. The Christians, then, as I said, it's been our common experience over the centuries. We aren't to expect freedom from difficulties or from mocking or suffering for Jesus' sake. If they put to death Jesus Christ, if they hate him, then they'll hate us as well. And Jesus warns us of that. We serve the one whom the world hates. But we, and the psalm goes further than just thinking about the hatred of governing authorities or terrorist groups. The rulers in verse 2, that word rulers carries the sense of influential people, those who carry weight, those whose opinions are influential. That's what rulers means. They are the ones who determine, if you like, what's acceptable in a culture, in our culture. Thinking about that then, who are the rulers in the UK today? It's the media, which today includes those in charge of social media companies, those who produce the kind of stuff that you and I might scroll through on our feeds. It's the entertainment industry, the TV, the film producers. They are the ringleaders in our culture, and they, then, according to Psalm 2, are the ringleaders in rebellion against God. They want to forge their own godless culture. And if you let them, they'll drag you into it as well. And it's dangerous, this, isn't it? Because the terrorist groups, the godless governments around the world, and even in our own nation, we see them and we're wary of them, and we know the danger that they pose. The danger from cultural leaders, the things that we all consume day by day, it can be much more subtle, can't it, often. I think we need to be careful as Christians what we consume, what we take in with our eyes and with our ears. The cultural kings, the cultural rulers around us aren't neutral. They are trying to battle God, Psalm 2 says. They're setting themselves against him. And I hope that you won't be taken in by them. You know the slogans and the catchphrases that the entertainment industry embodies. You only live once, or my body, my choice. You know, you do what's best for you. It's more subtle. Doesn't sound as obvious, does it, as we hate God or we hate Christ. But they're making progress every time a Christian no longer has that instinctive revulsion at sin when it's shown on TV or on films, whether it's portrayal of an extramarital affair or whether it's taking God's name in vain. I suppose in this setting the scene, I've kind of gone from the most extreme examples at the terrorist level or the government level to our cultural level. And what about at our heart level? By nature, this is our heart set in rebellion against God. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. That's the root of all sin, isn't it? Your sin and my sin. Going back to Adam's sin. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I don't need God to set the rules for my life. It's a sin. It's not just out there. It's in here as well. So that's the narrator then setting the scene in verses 1 and 3. Secondly, verses 4 and 6, the Father defines reality. The Father defines reality. What is that reality after the bravado and the rebellion of the rulers? Well, God is in charge. That's the reality. God is in charge. And we get a sense of this before we even get to verse 4 to 6, don't we? The question why, the very first word of this psalm. And why, so that question, why do the peoples rage and the peoples plot in vain? That sets the tone, really, even for the context. Such sinful rebellion against God, it is senseless. It's in vain. It's futile. And this question, then, it's a real one for the psalmist. He doesn't understand. Why would you set yourself against God, the God who is sovereign over everyone and everything? God, then, is in charge. That's the reality. It's not like he's in charge like a boss is in charge of a company. He's not sort of first among equals. He's not being arbitrarily set over you by another power. God is supreme. He is different. He is other. He is absolutely sovereign, the creator of you and me and everything. And so notice then how God is pictured as not even rising from his throne in response to those who set themselves against him. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He's not fazed by the world and its rebellious efforts against him. What are we to make of God laughing? We don't often think of God laughing, do we? And it's a rare concept in the Bible. We laugh, don't we, in response to something funny. What's funny about the oppression of God's people, the powerful, influential people, doing all they can to stamp out Christianity and God's word? We don't laugh when faced with persecution. It's not funny if you're caught up in the midst of it, being put in prison for preaching the gospel, taken to court for standing up for God's word, or being disowned by your friends at school or colleagues at work. But God does laugh. Why does God laugh? He laughs because of the arrogance and the presumption of those rebels. He laughs at the pitiful spectacle that they're making of themselves. Tiny little ants shaking their fists up at God. They think they're in charge, but they're not. He is. He is sovereign. Their efforts then at rebellion are pitiful, and they are laughable to God. The consequences are often too real for us, aren't they? And their rage is real. And the world may even seem to be getting the upper hand. But throughout history, the story is of God's kingdom and God's people enduring and multiplying and flourishing despite the best efforts of the rulers and the kings of this world. You see it in Egypt after Joseph died. Pharaoh and his cohorts enslaved the people. But what happened? They multiplied all the more. God's sovereignty and his plan proceeded without a hitch. You see it in China today. The great efforts, the replacement of Bibles in churches with communist versions. And yet, the church continues to grow. In Iran, the same. So Psalm 2 then reminds us that God has the last laugh always. You might not always see it in our lives or in the world today, but be assured that is the reality. And that should be our response then in the context of verses 1 to 3 when we look around and see these attempts to dethrone God and overthrow his word and set new cultural standards. We're not to think that God expects us not to feel the events around us. It would be strange if we didn't. We love the Lord. We love those who belong to him. It's natural that when those around us reject him on a large scale and when believers around the world are attacked, that we're going to respond with sadness and with earnest prayer for God to rectify things and perhaps respond even with confusion. Why, Lord, are you allowing these things to happen? But let verses 4 and 6 refocus you. Let them remind you. How often we forget, don't we, this reality that God is in control, that he sits on his throne. He knows his sovereign plans and he is carrying them out. Forgetfulness, I think, is probably the main problem that we have as Christians in this life, isn't it? It's not that we don't know these things. It's not that we don't know the horror of sin. It's not that we don't know what Christ did for us. It's not that we don't know the hope that's ahead of us. We forget so easily, don't we? And then we come back to God's word. Don't you find that? Whenever you read the Bible, your mind is refreshed and reset. On these Lord's days, your attitudes are recalibrated to come back into line with how God sees the world and how God thinks about it. That's what we need, don't we? We don't need more analysis on the world's affairs from social media and the news. We need to hear God speaking to us about the reality behind the world's bravado and the world's superficiality and the world's sinful rebellion. God is sovereign. And though it's a quiet sovereignty, I think, isn't it? It's often not visible to a lot of people, even to you. You might question God's sovereignty. It seems a weak kind of sovereignty. Look at verse 6 with me. God the Father's actual words. And they seem kind of underwhelming. I don't know if that's how they appear to you. We have the bombast and the plotting of verses 1 to 3. And then God's fury is expressed in the words of verse 6. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's a quiet kind of sovereignty, isn't it? It doesn't respond with the same exaggerated language as you might expect. But it's sovereignty nonetheless, and you and I must trust him in that. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so we come then to that king, verses 7 to 9. And the heading here for these verses is the Son declares his rule. The Son declares his rule. Now, in these verses, the Son says he has a decree from God the Father. The decree is something that's unchangeable, like a judgment or a decision or a ruling. You might think that's slightly strange to go straight away from God saying he set his king on Zion, and then the decree is, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's not immediately obvious that that's talking about the same person, is it? A king. It's a son that is decreed here. Let me just explain the context behind this and the fact that they amount to the same thing, the idea of a king being a son of God. It was a reasonably common idea, not just for the Jews, but for the nations around them in the ancient Near East as well, around the time of King David and his successors, 1000 BC and going forwards. Being a son, perhaps you'll know this already, it wasn't simply seen as a matter of genetics. You could be a son by virtue of being like someone else. It's about characteristics and about roles. So you have in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, Lamech's son Jubal was said to be the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Not because all those who can play musical instruments are physically descended from this man, Jubal, but because they're like him in that sense. So he is said to be their father. It's why the Lord Jesus himself could say of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, you're not really children of Abraham, even though they were children in the physical sense of Abraham. They didn't have his characteristics. They didn't have his faith in God and faith in God's salvation. They were rather children of the devil. That's who they were like in their rejection of God's Messiah. And this kind of idea then applied to kings as well. The so-called gods, the idols of the nations around Israel, were thought to be rulers over their little nations. And so when someone became king of those nations, they took on that leadership role. They became part of that family. They became a son of the god of that nation. And we have the same kind of image and idea here as well. When the God-appointed man becomes king, he is becoming the son of God. He's exercising God's role as ruler over the people of Israel. Don Carson says that here, now, then, in verse 7, the Son has entered into a new relationship with God that is best described using a metaphor of the day as Son of God. And so when the decree that the Son receives from the Father says, "Today I have begotten you, today I have become your Father," it's talking about the Son ascending, if you like, into a new kingly position, a new kingly role. And so God establishing king and making a person, making the Son his son, declaring the Son his son, are the same event. And so it's appropriate to call King David then the Son of God. And all his kingly descendants then were sons of God, put in place by God, exercising a rule like God's rule over the people of Israel, ruling on his behalf. But you don't need me to tell you that these words encompass a rule and a kingship far beyond the scope of a mere earthly king. The depth of relationship that's here, quite a different king is in view, one who is God's son from all eternity. These words in Psalm 2 are quoted numerous times and referred to numerous times in the New Testament. They're always used of Jesus Christ. I think they're being referred to at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration, when God the Father says, "You are my son, you are my beloved son." Now, perhaps you're confused at this point. Jesus has always been the Son of God, hasn't he? Of course, he has. He is eternal with the Father and the Spirit. So why does this decree then that the Son receives from the Father say, "Today I have begotten you," as if there was one moment in time that Jesus became the Son of God? Well, the New Testament sheds light on this. The New Testament's interpretation of Psalm 2 says it was at Jesus' resurrection that he entered into another stage of his kingship and his sonship. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul preaching at Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Today is at Jesus' resurrection. Romans 1 verse 4 echoes this as well. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And it's likely that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1 has this same sense in view. In these last days, Hebrews 1 verse 2, "He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." And then the writer quotes Psalm 2 verse 7 just a couple of verses later. Jesus then is established as king after his resurrection. The cross and Jesus rising again, you see, are the great turning points in history. So significant are they that they inaugurate a new stage of Jesus' kingship. The gospel era dawned. The gospel was now to go out in the power of the Spirit to all the world. No longer was the good news confined to a specific geographical area. Jesus' dominion was now to be actively spread through all the world. The Son's rule then has become truly global. And verse 8 in Psalm 2, when the Lord asks for the nations and the ends of the earth for his very own, very much echoes Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We need to be reminded this morning of the connection then between evangelism, missionary work, personal evangelism, and the kingly rule of Christ. The work of spreading the gospel isn't a small-scale local ministry. No, our work is part of this, of the Son of God coming into possession of what is rightly his, the nations, the ends of the earth. How is Jesus to come into possession of the nations and the ends of the earth? Well, I've alluded to this already. It's through the worldwide preaching of the gospel of the cross of Christ. Jesus is to be preached in every nation, in the cities, in the towns, in the countryside, to rich people, to poor people, everywhere. And just before my final point, I want to mention as well that Jesus didn't just enter into a new stage of kingship after he rose again. He also entered into his priestly ministry. We have his priesthood in view in this psalm as well. You know what I mean when I say priestly ministry? A priest is a go-between, a mediator between God and man. Notice the decree that the Father gives to the Son in verse 8. "Ask of me," he says, "and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." How is Jesus, again, to receive the nations? It's through our preaching, yes. But he asks the Father for them, and the Father gives them to him. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Jesus Christ asking the Father, not just for some indeterminate lump of people, but for you and for me. And he's going on pleading for you and for me in his priestly ministry in heaven today. So we've had then the Father's voice. He defined reality, and the Son's voice declaring his rule. And fourthly and finally, the Spirit offers a refuge. Verses 10 to 12. And the Spirit isn't explicitly said to be speaking here. The Spirit is the author of all the Bible. We know that. But it's the role of the Spirit to draw people to Jesus Christ. And that's why I think this can be said to be the voice of the Spirit then, pleading with people to make the right choice to come to the Son, to bow before him. We have a great choice, don't we, presented here. You can carry on, the Spirit says. You can carry on serving yourself in rebellion against God, asserting your own rights and your own self-rule. Or you can come and serve the Lord. And there are great consequences to each choice set out starkly in verses 10 to 12. Carry on in your own way, in your own rebellion against God. Christ, and perish in God's fierce anger, or bow to Christ, take refuge in him, and be truly blessed, or truly happy and rejoicing. I think God's judgment is often far removed from our minds, even as Christians today, isn't it? I mean, God's eternal judgment in hell. In our generally comfortable lives, the worst things that we can think of are problems in this life. I think Don Carson, again, is right. He says, "Today we are more afraid of temporal judgment than of eternal ones. We are more afraid of sickness and plague and war and famine or a faltering economy than we are of hell." We have convenient lives, don't we? Whether we're Christians or not, in Western nations, we live very comfortably. Everything is solvable, isn't it? And so when something that's unsolvable comes along, terminal cancer, or a loss of a job or a death in the family. We're often at a loss, aren't we? There's something worse than these things. Just because we don't see it in our lives often. Don't misunderstand God's patience and his mercy with the world. He is slow to anger. That's what he's like. Exodus 34, verse 6. That's in his very, very character, very, very being. He is slow to anger. But he has anger at sin. He is angry with sinners who reject his son. You notice that it says that his wrath is quickly kindled. That's to be taken with his slowness to anger. He is slow to anger, not wanting any to perish. But one day, when the dam will break, his anger will come swiftly upon sinners who haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Don't let it come upon you. What should you do? What should we all do? Kiss the Son, verse 12. Subject yourself to him. Humble yourself before this great King whom God has set over the universe, who will come one day to judge the world. Kissing the Son has in view perhaps a defeated army general kissing the hand of his new overlord in submission. It doesn't sound particularly attractive, perhaps, to you, does it? Submitting yourself, becoming a servant of the Son, or more precisely, a slave. No one wants to be a slave today, do they? What about my rights? Don't I get a say in how I run my life? You can say those things, but I need to tell you that there is no refuge from God except the refuge in God. This Son, this King, is the only safe place. And if that means surrendering your life to him, the life that was given by him to you, then it's worth it. Ask a Christian, if you're not a believer this morning, they will say they haven't lost out. And let me assure you, no one loses out by becoming a subject of Jesus Christ. You'll know not just blessing when he comes back and you have eternal life with him, but blessing now as well. Being established like the blessed man in Psalm 1. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.